Amen. Well, good morning. Beloved, grasp the living word in your hands. Open your Bibles with me to Paul's letter to Titus. Our love and appreciation, of course, to Brady and Ruthie for leading us as a corporate body in praise, raising our affections to Christ and joining with the chorus of heaven, joining with the chorus of the saints, singing to the only God who is worthy to receive all glory and honor. I want you to know how much I missed you all while away from my studies. While it was a wonderful time, I could not wait to return to my family and to my church family. I pray you enjoyed your swim in Proverbs with Nathan these last 2 weeks. What an excellent exposition of wisdom in Proverbs 3. How the Lord has blessed this body of believers with men like Nathan, at the support of his wife Kaylee, so many other members that love their body here, that serve and labor for her. While some other pastors who were out in class with me were anxious in some ways about various aspects of being away from their flock, I never had a moment's worry, knowing that faithful arms and legs and feet and hands and ears the Lord has grafted into this body. So my thanks to all of you, not only for your support in my studies, but for loving the local body as you do. So many thanks to you, my thanks to Nathan, my thanks to all who serve and love the body. The local church, beloved, is truly the most beautiful place on earth. Well, as we reorient ourselves back into Paul's letter to Titus, by way of reminder, what is the purpose of Paul's writing? What is the reason Paul has left Titus there on the Isle of Crete? Well, chapter 1, verse 5, Paul tells us, "For this reason I left you in Crete, that you would set in order what remains and appoint elders in every city as I directed you." But what is one of the goals of Harrison Hills for our time in Titus? It is to set in order what remains and to appoint elders just as Scripture has directed us. In all things, beloved, we seek to be faithful to God's revealed word. We don't run after convenience or ease. We certainly don't entertain pragmatism or the applause of the world. The church is God's church. And thankfully, God has not left us to languish and, well, simply figure it out as we go. Do we believe that God would leave his treasured prize with no instruction on how she is to be governed? In fact, he's left us clear instruction. But as we've seen, problems enter in when churches take the charge lightly or are selective about implementation or in many cases just ignore God's instructions completely for the operation of his church. Beloved, may it not be said of us as we look to these matters. May we not be cafeteria Christians appointing cafeteria elders, selecting what we like from what's before us. Beloved, we take it all. As we continue our march into chapter 1, God has given us an uncompromising list, of the qualifications of those who would shepherd and steward his sheep, to those who would desire to lead in the church. Paul says, Titus 1:7, here is what you must look for. Giving us the very list here in Titus 1. Paul, of course, giving this same list to Timothy in 1 Timothy 3. You'll recall, in fact, that there are 17 requirements, to be exact, for those who would desire to lead God's flock. Here is what we must look for. To both Titus and Timothy, Paul uses the word must, meaning that this is a list, this is a collection of non-negotiables. We're going to cover much more on that in a bit here, but the list does not include the most influential among us. The list does not include the smartest or the wealthiest or the biggest givers. God does not see as men see. God does not value what fallen man values. Those who would be greatest among us are the servants. And so it is. A life of character and qualification in the church earns one the privilege of serving. Even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve. And in these qualifications, Paul is telling us that God will not lend his church to be governed by hirelings or imposters. She won't be prostituted out. That the standard is high, it's concrete, and it's clear for those who would desire to be in leadership, whether that be elder or deacon. Now, if you'll recall with me from previous messages that Paul's list is separated into four areas of a man's life. And the first is that man's personal and sexual morality. His personal and sexual morality, reflected in verse 6. Specifically, that any man, and yes, Scripture says it must be a man. We committed a full message to that battlefield. We spent plenty of ammunition there. Paul goes on that this man is to be beyond reproach and the husband of one wife. We did a deep dive into both of those requirements. No surprise that Paul would put gender and sexual purity at the top of his list. Oh, there's nothing new under the sun. Take away the arguments of gender roles in ministry and sexual failings, and we would remove 99% of every scandalous headline that we've read in the last 50 years. And so we camped on that, giving it the priority and the primacy that Paul himself gives it. So first is his personal and sexual morality, what it means to be beyond reproach, meaning that no man can bring a charge against this person. The second is his leadership in the home. His leadership in the home, of course, and the third is his general character and reputation. And finally, fourth, rounding out verse 9, can he teach his abilities? Well, today we're going to continue our march down that list, looking to his leadership in the home. And of course, wading into matters of general character and reputation as well. As we've shared before, these qualifications, beloved, are not difficult to understand. Yes, they require some exposition and some explaining in context, but that's not where the churches stumble. The building collapses when we fail to grasp the uncompromising importance of these requirements. We overlook matters of character and instead look to skill or charisma or social standing. Well, beloved, out of the 17 requirements, only one, the very last, has anything to do with skill. All the others are character-based. But we flip that on its head, don't we? We'll overlook massive character flaws if a pastor or elder possess certain other qualities. How many pastors are back in their pulpits after epic sexual scandal? Take a year off, right? Let the heat die down. Let him go through some counseling, and voila, he's back. They call this ministry restoration now. Restoration teams waiting in the ditch for their pastor to crash so they can restore him, especially if he's a big name or brings in the people and resources. No, beloved. These requirements laid out in Titus and 1 Timothy are not hard to understand. But driving home the uncompromising importance of them is incredibly difficult. They require us to trust God, not pragmatism. We don't do what works. We do what's right. And by so doing, the Lord blesses the work, and that building can stand for generations. But why else is this list such a challenge for congregations? Why else is there such a willingness to overlook and compromise left and right? If the list says what it says in black and white, why the struggle? What's the dirty little secret of the heart? If we can lower the standard for the pastor, for the elders, for those in leadership, how much easier will it be for me to excuse my own sin? Bingo. If the pulpit is the high watermark, if, as they say, a congregation will rise no higher than her pulpit, what happens when we lower that standard? Beloved, few things are more appealing to the unregenerate heart than a nice blanket of religious covering for sin. Justification, rationalization, even outright support. How can Christ's body function in such a way? Oh, the unregenerate heart loves a fallen pastor. Either it affirms for the world what I already want to believe about those hypocrites in the church, or it prints my own license to sin. It should be no surprise that we see the trends that we do. It cannot be. And that is why we take the time and we labor in the text to illuminate each one of these requirements, explain what they are and why they matter. Now, a word, beloved, before we dive into our text. There may be some here this morning who are tempted to take a spectator approach to these messages. Say, well, I'm not aspiring to be an elder or a deacon. That's not me, so this doesn't apply. Or I don't qualify anyway, so I don't need to take this to heart. There's no implication or application for me in these texts. Or you may be a visitor, hardly any idea about any of this. Think again, dear ones. If you are breathing, you need this text. Paul declares in 2 Thessalonians 3:19, we offer ourselves as a model for you that you might follow our example. Why do the elders need these traits and qualifications? Because you're supposed to be following them, imitating them. Right? Just as Paul says, so every elder must be able to say with clear eyes and a strong jaw, follow me as I follow Christ. They are a model for you. What you see me doing, do likewise. The character of these men is there so you will have a living example of how we are to live, how we are to speak to one another, how we're to deal and interact with a fallen world. How to be blameless in a perverse generation. Paul tells Timothy, 1 Timothy 4:12, set the believers an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in purity. Look down in Titus chapter 2, verse 7. What does he say? Show yourselves in all respects to be what? A model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity and dignity. Paul tells the church in Philippi, see if you can spot a theme here. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. Philippians 3:17. If anyone has any temptation to think that our text does not apply to them, think again, beloved. If you have breath in your lungs, you must ask, your heart must cry out, how then shall I live? And those that you would have lead us, what am I to look for in them? How do I know if this is a person that is an example that I should follow? I'm so glad you asked, because God gave us a list. We began in verse 6, a number of messages ago now. Namely, if any man. Gender's all sorted out, right? Gender's all sorted out, like the first button of a button-up shirt. You better get that first one right or the whole shirt will be off. Now we continued in our next installment that this man be beyond reproach and the husband of one wife. Recall that beyond reproach is what we might call kind of an umbrella qualification, right? It's the header, meaning all the things in our list are under this heading. You might remember the word anenkletos, right? Meaning literally no one can call you to account. No one can bring a charge or an accusation against you in any of these following things. In the matter of sexual purity, this man is to be beyond reproach. In the matter of his family, in the matter of his general character, this man is to be beyond reproach. Every one of the 16 qualifications has a line tethered back to this umbrella. Can you visualize that? In each of these things, this man is to be beyond reproach. And the first under the umbrella was that this man was to be the husband of one wife. We saw that phrase four times in Scripture, and all of them dealing with the matter of qualification. Now, if we do a literal rendering in the Greek, very important, it means a one-woman man. A one-woman man. Now, he took great pains to explore the different interpretations of that phrase, what it does not mean. We look to the issue of divorce, etc. We won't review that again, but what does it mean? It means that this man is wholly and singularly faithful to his wife, internally and externally. He is known in reputation and conduct as a one-woman man if he is married. Now, again, much more to say on that. If you missed that installment, you can go back and listen to the previous messages. We did a deep dive. Now, I know this has been a little bit of a review for some of you, but we've been on pause for a few weeks, so a little refresher can be helpful. So as we dig into this list of qualifications, let us look to our text that's going to guide us this morning, Titus 1, 6c through 7. Titus 1, 6c through 7. Having faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we know that you have a reason and a purpose for this text to each heart, each precious heart that has walked through these doors today. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would go before us in this. Holy Spirit, we are helpless without your aid in this text. We ask, Lord, that you would open our minds, cause it to understand, open our hearts, Lord, cause the word to be planted a good seed on good ground. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, some of you are probably wondering about the title of this message by now. I sure hope you are. In the 1940s, there was a preacher by the name of William Houghton. You may recognize that name as the former president of the Moody Bible Institute. Unbeknownst to Houghton, during his ministry, there was a man who'd been watching him. Now, this man was an agnostic. He was a deep skeptic concerning the things of God. And sadly, this man suffered from such a tremendous depression that he was on the verge of taking his own life. Now, this man, this skeptic, knew his situation was desperate. And he decided that if he could find a minister or a pastor who actually lived his faith, who was the real deal, that he would listen to what he had to say before going through with his deadly plans. So guess what this man did? This agnostic man hired a private detective to watch Houghton. Learn everything about this man. Watch him day and night. Where did he go? Who did he talk to? Everything. And finally, after enough time had passed, the investigator's report was delivered to the man. And it revealed that this preacher's life was indeed beyond reproach. William Houghton was the real deal. Well, that agnostic man, he kept his bargain. And he attended Houghton's church. And he heard what he had to say. That man later repented of his sin, came to faith in Christ. Even his daughter would actually later attend the Moody Bible Institute. That's the fruit of a life lived beyond reproach. And this is not just for those who would lead. If you profess Christ in your workplace, in your family, beloved, your coworkers, your lost family members, they are watching you. You have an investigative reporter on your tail. Why? It's very simple. If they can discredit the messenger, they can disregard the message. As the callous conscience of an unbeliever through repetitive sin grows harder, the unbeliever lives in a constant quest for relief from the nagging courtroom in their mind. Nothing will provide more relief than to be able to disregard likely the only representation of the gospel that they have in their life. Whether it be a coworker, neighbor, family member, if you name the name of Christ, if you profess the saving power of Christ, if you share the realities of those who pass from this world without Christ, that is an alarm clock that will either wake them up or must be silenced. Most will want to silence it, whatever way possible. As we look to this list, every believer has a mandate to be a William Houghton, Bring in the private investigator. Look at my files and my drawers. Look at my internet searches. Good? Now, will you give ear to God's word? Looking to our text, we've completed the first section on personal and sexual morality. We now look to the home. The home. Looking to verse 6c now. We got it up there? Thank you. Paul says concerning those who would aspire to elder that they must have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. It's been well said that the home is the nursery for the church, that the home is the proving ground for those who would desire to be an under-shepherd of the flock. What a man is behind closed doors is who he is, and no one will know that better than those in his home. Now, here in our text, Paul is speaking about the children of that man. Excuse me. I'd like to bring in Paul's charge to Timothy in this regard as well. In 1 Timothy 3, 4, and 5, Paul says, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity. But if a man does not know how to lead his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now we see the Greek word there twice for leading, meaning to rule, to govern, to preside over, to direct, to maintain. In what way? As a tyrant? I'm the man? No, Paul says not just to lead the family, but to lead how? To lead well. And Paul already told us in the previous verse in 1 Timothy what that looks like. To lead with gentleness, with self-control, with temperance, with a sound mind, with sobriety of thought, word, and deed, that you are to be a steady anchor and bulwark for your family. Oh, there are plenty of men who rule their family sinfully. But the man of God, the man who would lead, must lead well. Now, an elder is not required to have children, obviously, right? We know that Paul commends singleness in ministry. The entire chapter of 1 Corinthians 7 speaks about these topics. But if a man does have children, Scripture lays down some requirements for them in the household. He must have faithful children who are not accused of dissipation or rebellious. Now, without getting into the weeds, we can tackle this more on Summer Sunday night tonight, if you like, for those who would like to. It needs to be said that there are excellent, reliable, conservative theologians who take slightly differing views on what exactly Paul has in view here, particularly when combined with 1 Timothy 3. Now, this is a matter where your pulpit and each interested member must study the matter through and come to the clearest understanding that their mind and their conscience allows. I could share that I had to study this matter for myself at some lengths a few years ago, as this issue would have affected me personally. The main question surrounding this is whether or not the children of an elder must be believers, or whether they must be faithful, obedient, and submissive. And really, the entire question revolves around that word pistos, right? The very first word in our text that can be translated either faithful or believing, depending on the context. Now, most of the 62 uses translate it as faithful, as the LSB has also done. So that's the debated question. Do the elders' children, no matter the age, have to be believers? Well, the humble position of your pulpit is that Paul does not mean to speak to the eternal state of their children. Alexander Strock, who wrote the definitive book on biblical eldership, addresses this, writing, quote, "The contrast is made not between believing and unbelieving children, but between obedient, respectful children and lawless, uncontrolled children. What is at stake," Strock suggests, "is the children's behavior, not their eternal state," close quote. Now, given the near word-for-word similarities between Paul's list in Titus and Paul's list in Timothy, it's very well to interpret them in light of each other. And the point is clear. If they cannot manage their home, how can they manage a church? If a man has four believing children and one who is an unbeliever, has he mismanaged his home? And if so, how did the other four come to faith? If all offspring must be believers, what of an elder with children who are too young to respond to the gospel? Do they step down until we know that their children will be a believer? Here in Titus, as Paul commands Titus to appoint elders in every city, yes? It is a contention then that every one of those elders in brand new churches in Crete all had believing children. Unlikely. Highly unlikely. An additional observation is that every character trait that we see given in Titus and Timothy are all matters of personal responsibility and character. To place the salvation of another as someone else's responsibility is not consistent with the counsel of Scripture. Yes, the structure of the home should radiate the gospel. The children should be continuously exposed to the gospel, see the gospel lived out in their own family. But salvation is of the Lord. A godly home can encourage faith. It cannot produce it. The entire point of a home that has children under control is the reflection that he be able to lead a church. But yet, beloved, does a church have unbelievers within her? Are there wheat amongst the tares? Are there goats amongst the sheep? Of course. Are there those in the church who turn aside to false doctrine and deceit? Paul tells the church in Galatia, I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Even the best pastors have unbelievers in their midst. If one can lead a church well with unbelievers in her midst, it goes to logic that they can lead and rule a family well if there happens to be an unbeliever present as well. But they must be under control. They must not be accused of rebelliousness. I cannot guarantee that unbelievers will come to faith in this church. Even if the elders are faithful in all ways, I simply don't have that promise. Some have said that the list in 1 Timothy would apply to younger children, while Titus would refer to grown children. There are some cases to be made there, but it's unlikely that Paul would lessen the standard between one letter and the other. Now again, much more to say on this. It's actually a really fascinating area of study. But the heart of it can be summarized in 1 Samuel 4 with Eli, the high priest, who had wicked sons. But it wasn't the sons that drew the harshest gaze, was it? It was the father, Eli, who did not correct them, whose children were widely accused of rebellion and dissipation, meaning drunkenness and revelry and gross immorality. Eli did not rule his family well. God removed Eli. In fact, he killed him for it. We are not to take these charges lightly. Our homes must be in order. We must have children who obey, who are submissive, and cannot be accused of rebellious behavior. Put very simply, beloved, home is the proving ground for the church. So be a William Houghton. Now, having looked at the first two sections of Paul's entreaty to Titus, the man's personal and sexual morality, second, his leadership in the home, now we begin to look at the third. His general character and reputation. Every ear listening, this is you. Yes, Paul is giving the qualifications of an elder, but it is you that are to imitate and follow. These men that are being qualified unto God are being qualified for you. What these men are to be, you are to be. Church is not a spectator sport, beloved. The Christian life is not a spectator sport. If you're watching from the sidelines, you're in the wrong seat. This is for you. We must all be William Houghton, for we all have a witness to protect. As we approach this arena of general character, Paul lays out for us five attributes that an elder must not have, and six attributes that they must have. So five negatives, six positives. I don't think we'll get through them all today. In fact, I'm quite sure not. But let's look at Paul's opening as he opens this list even further for us. Looking to verse 7. Verse 7. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain. Now, by way of reminder, here Paul uses the word episkopos, right? We've taught earlier on the differences, recall, between bishop and pastor, elder, overseer, under-shepherd, right? All these titles can be quite confusing. Recall that we gave ourselves a very simple way to remember that, right? Defining an elder as who he is, an overseer or bishop as what he does, and a pastor-shepherd describing how he does it. It's the same person. They're quite interchangeable. Now here, Paul reiterates our umbrella statement from the beginning of verse 6. The overseer, what? Here comes our umbrella again. Must be beyond reproach. No one can bring a charge against this man concerning the list that will follow. Remember, every requirement has a tether line back to this umbrella. This man must. I know our English ears hear the imperative in that must. They hear the command. But perhaps we don't grasp the gravity of it from a biblical standpoint. Now, I know we've camped on this word already, but not nearly enough. Again, and beloved, it's not the requirements themselves that are hard to grasp, the do's and the don'ts. It's the uncompromising importance of them in the life and health of the church, the power of the imperative command behind it. Now, we see as the word must our Greek word day. Day. When Scripture uses must, just what kind of surety and what kind of uncompromising standard of action are we talking about here? Oh, I really must get the laundry done today, right? Johnny really must do better on his math. That's how we're tempted to hear it, isn't it? That's how an elder selection board might be tempted to use it. All that matters is how does Scripture use it. Now, this word for must, for day, is used 101 times in the New Testament. You'll be happy to know I won't detail them all. But let me give you a quick flavor and tell me what you hear. Rapid fire. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes. And then the disciples asked him, then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. Again, but he said to them, I must preach the gospel of good news to the kingdom of God, to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors, for it is written about me. For what is written about me has its fulfillment. Do not marvel that I said to you, you must be born again. He must increase, I must decrease, John the Baptist said of Jesus. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. For this perishable body must put on imperishable, and the mortal body must put on immortality. For salvation, you must enter into the narrow gate and walk on the narrow way. There is no other way. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. On and on. Do we see and hear how Scripture uses the must? This is a divine imperative, a divine necessity, a divine mandate, a divine obligation. This is a binding verb, right? Scripture wraps the highest truths of the cosmos around this word, must. The incarnation, the crucifixion, salvation, judgment, glorification, day, must. Same thrust as you must be born again. Same imperative of Jesus telling Nicodemus the way of salvation, that you must be born again. There is no other way. There is no compromise in the divine must. There is no sneak in or gloss it over. You must be born again. Isn't it remarkable that the very urgency in the command to repent is the same urgency of our elder list? And there is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There's no circumventing. There's no going around the divine mandate. You must go through it, straight through it. There is no other way. Beloved, every attempt to circumvent the divine must of heaven ends in tragedy. Disregard it for your elders, your building will fall. Disregard it in your life, in your salvation, in coming to Christ on his terms, try to short circuit him or go around him, same word. Your soul will live in a waking and active torment that sees, smells, feels, and remembers for all eternity. You cannot go around the must. The must of Scripture will be heeded. God said we can do this the easy way or the hard way, but the must will stand. Child, teenager, man, woman, father, mother, grandmother, grandfather, you must be born again. That sounds like a mean God that I don't want to serve or even know. Oh, beloved, you sit here today by mercy. You just took a breath by mercy. And here, even now, mercy is extended to you. An opportunity to heed the divine must. You're here today. That's how patient and merciful he is toward us. Now, when we read, "For the overseer must," I pray that that hit our ear a little differently now, lest this sound like a grocery list of nice things to have. Again, we can steam through this list. That's easy. This is the hard part. It's not cognitive understanding. It's heart conviction and recognition. So let's get through a few of these. For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward. As God's steward. Elders in the church are stewards. This is not the elders' church. This is not the pastor's church. This is God's church. Which means we will be accountable to God as stewards of his bride. What have we done with her? Have we dressed her up and paraded her around to be attractive and entertaining to the world? Or have we kept her holy and chaste? Have we contended for her purity as those who are called out and set apart? We are stewards, and the master will see what has been done with his bride. Christians, you too are stewards of the gifts that God has given you. Peter tells us, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Your home, your bank account, your possessions, you're a steward. Employ those in the service of the King. Now back to our text. Here's our five negative attributes. Here they come. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain. Oh boy, I feel like you're sitting in the dentist chair for a second, right? You're going to feel some discomfort, a little bit. Let's add Paul's list to Timothy in the mix here as well, just to lend that additional color and kind of that fuller context. Paul tells Timothy he must be temperate, sensible, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not addicted to wine or pugnacious, but considerate, peaceable, free from the love of money, leading his own household well, having his children in submission with all dignity, and not a new convert, so that he will not become conceited and fall into the condemnation of the devil. And he must have a good reputation with those outside the church, so that he will not fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Paul opens our negative list with how? With him being not self-willed. Now, literally translated, this means self-pleasing. A man that's so pleased with himself, he cares nothing about pleasing anyone else. In conceit and arrogance, his world is full of himself. When making decisions, it's his self-interest that's central, right? Life revolves around how this will affect me and my well-being. It's self-love. And I think we all probably know someone like that in our life. That's not a slave of Christ, is it? How can one serve a God who bids thee come and serve, who bids many to even come and die for his namesake? How can we apply that? The very call of Christianity is not a call to prosperity, is it? It's a call to surrender. It's a call to lay down your arms, to lay down your self-interest, and to take up your cross. Beloved, self-interest dies when you come to the cross in repentance and faith. Certainly an overseer cannot be consumed with self. So what else? It says he should not be quick-tempered. That means a man who's characterized by his anger. Have you ever met that person who you could just tell he has an angry disposition, right? There's just this fuse that's waiting to light off in this person by the littlest thing. That's what's in view here. Right, Paul tells Timothy that the elder is to be temperate and sensible, respectable, hospitable, that he's not to be quarrelsome, but he's to be kind to all, patient, gentle, uncontentious. Why? James 1:20. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. That's why. A man who is angry, a man who is quick-tempered, is not a man who is relying and believing in the sovereign goodness of God in his own life, is he? He lives a life that believes that God got it wrong, that he missed it. I'm angry because God is holding out on me. There's something I should have, and I don't have it. Or I don't have it fast enough, or right enough, or in the way that I want it. That's the heart of it. Such a man cannot lead God's sheep. What else? Not addicted to wine. Oh boy. Now before people wave their Christian liberty flag in my face at the front door, let us first put our feet into Titus's situation there in Crete. And next apply that to 2024. Now Crete had a very unique relationship with alcohol. Crete was the mythological home to the Greek god Dionysus. Now Dionysus was the god of wine and the master of the vine. He was the god of revelry, fertility, ritual madness, religious ecstasy, and theater, all under the shower of wine. Now as the mythological home to Dionysus, the Cretans prided themselves in putting on extreme displays, shall we say. Right? Complete with all the sexual excess that you would associate with a place like Corinth. Dionysus brought with him complete liberation. In Rome, Dionysus was called Bacchus. These became the Bacchanalia, right? These were wild rituals that were celebrated at night up in the forests and the mountains around Rome. That's the backdrop into which Paul writes. That's the reality in which Titus is installing elders in Crete. All right, that's the immediate historical context, that it's Mardi Gras on steroids. That's what's happening. However, that's not all that's in view here. Not by a long shot, right? Because Paul says the same to Timothy, who's not in Crete. Scripture has much to say on the subject. And to be clear and unambiguous, drunkenness is a sin. From the perspective of an elder qualification, what defines inebriated? Now, we don't try and figure out the line so we can walk up to it. What defines inebriated? Some may say zero. Zero. And that would certainly be safe and advisable for many. Now, within the bounds of this text, what does it mean? It means you must be able to function in the capacity of an elder at a moment's notice. Can you take that 11 p.m. phone call of a congregant who just suffered a tragedy? Can you get in that car at midnight to get to the hospital? Can you offer sound biblical counsel when called upon day or night, and your phone will ring day or night? That is the standard. If you are compromised in any way of performing those duties because of alcohol consumption, it is in contravention to Scripture. So not only do we have duty and self-control to consider, we have our witness and our gospel integrity in view. Should a believer be in an establishment whose sole enterprise is the dispensing of alcohol? Should a pastor or any other Christian, for that matter, be bellied up to a bar? No. Let us walk with wisdom toward the outside world. In a world that wants nothing more than to disregard your message and to take you down, what might that do to your witness? Paul tells the Romans, it is not good to eat meat or drink wine or do anything by which your brother stumbles. Do not become a stumbling block for the weak. Say, well, brother, my conscience allows me to partake. Proceed with great caution. Do not do it in such a manner that it causes another brother to stumble or brings a stain upon the gospel. If you were an elder at Harrison Hills and are bellied up to a bar, you wouldn't be an elder anymore. Full stop. Our next descriptor is meant to kind of go hand in hand with that, really. That the elder is not to be pugnacious. This means a striker, a fist fighter, a brawler. Now, once again, at a historic level, if we understand Dionysus and the festivals, they often ended in brawls, not surprising, right? Fueled by that alcohol. Now, since we only have this word used in Titus and Timothy, pugnacious, only two uses in Scripture, we're a lot more dependent upon the historical context to give us further insight. But if we look closer to the matter, we see really two contexts that come to light that we're able to grab a hold of. All right, we not only have the literal sense of the word as a striker, as a fist fighter, but two more uses are brought to light. First was that it was not uncommon in that day for disputes to actually be settled by the fist, right? It's our modern day equivalent, right? Like, roll up the sleeves, let's take this outside, we'll settle this. Paul says, no, teach everyone with gentleness. If someone is in opposition to you, correct them gently. Now, most of us have not settled anything with our fists since high school, unlike the Cretans who would brawl for anything. However, further study of this word shows us that the Greeks actually expanded the usage of this word to a verbal fist as well, to verbal abuse of one another, what we might call browbeating today, or emotional and verbal abuse. Well, now the noose starts to tighten a little bit more, doesn't it? The man of God is not to lash out. To you that would desire to teach and lead, understand, one word spoken in anger can wipe out 10 years of teaching in someone's mind. Just like that. The stakes are ever so high. Finally, last on this list toward the negative, Paul tells us that the overseer is not to be fond of dishonest gain. If you haven't noticed, each one of these requirements could well and truly stand on their own as their own message. But we can't spend 5 years in Titus. Some of you are getting on in age. I see that. But this one could stand on its own, could it not? You know, in fact, one of our congregants, I won't name him, but was recently accepted to the master's program for their MDiv program. For their MDiv there. We're so proud of him. But I was reading over the recommendation letter in the form for this individual, and I was struck by how they asked a question. They did not simply ask, do they seek to get dishonest gain? They asked, are they ambitious for money? Boy, that struck me differently. They drilled right down to the heart of it, didn't they? What drives this person? Do they wake up in the morning trying to fill their barns with grain? Are they trusting in their riches? Likewise, are they discontent in their lack of riches? Through the love of money, the pursuit of their highest goal, men have pierced themselves through with many pains, Paul writes. Paul exhorts the elders in the church to shepherd the flock of God, or Peter, exhorts the elders to shepherd the flock of God among you, overseeing not under compulsion, but willingly, according to God, and not for dishonest gain, but with eagerness. Meaning the gospel is not a message to be peddled for gain. False teachers have done this since the birth of the church in Acts. It will continue until Christ returns. I would love to see the family of that daughter who attended Moody Bible Institute. Today, a generational legacy has been left because one man, William Houghton, lived a life beyond reproach. Our choices impact generations. For those of you who would lead, who would pastor and teach, to those who would be under shepherds of the flock, the greatest gift you can give your people, the greatest need your people have, is your holy life. A life lived beyond reproach. Follow the instruction manual from the heart, and the building will stand. The gates of hell will not prevail, and the church victorious will ever sing her Savior's praise. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been near to us in the text today. Lord, these are such important words, and we know that we have many families who are out on vacation or hindered by the weather. Lord, we ask that this would go forth and that your divine words, your calls, your exhortations, your warnings, your love would fall on every ear in which it is intended. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would go with us as we make our way through the worlds in which you've planted us this week. Lord, that we may have our gospel witness intact, that we may look to you, the author and finisher of our faith. We pray all this in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.